Please be seated. And again, let me welcome you to this first of several special Sunday school hours throughout the summer. Our topic this summer is mortification. Mortification, not a word that you often hear nowadays. I'll let our speakers unpack its full meaning as we listen to them. But basically, it's the process of how do we stop sinning? How do we starve and kill sin in our life? The famous minister J.I. Packer was once asked, what has been the most useful book for you that you've read to help you in learning to be a better Christian? And he famously responded, Volume 6 of John Owen's collected works. I'm just curious, how many of you have ever read Volume 6 of the collected works of John Owen's? I thought that there would not be a large number of you out there who've read that. Well, the Banner of Truth Publishing Company came up with a sort of a small size version of that by Amanda, adapted by Richard Rushing, abridged by Richard Rushing. And we're actually going to make this available to you this summer if you'll let us know that you want one and if you'll purchase it. I have some sign-up sheets on the front row. You can come down after the lesson and sign up for that. And there's also sort of an even smaller version of it. It's a study guide if you'd like that. These together, $8 and $3. And you can write a check either to Second Church or you can leave some cash on the front pew, and I'll make sure that that gets filed away. Well, we are going to be talking about this topic all summer, and our first speaker is no stranger to the lectern of Second Church. The Reverend Seth Starkey is our assistant minister for family and youth, has been a member of our church family for 4 years now, and is a good friend to this congregation. Seth, will you come teach us on the mortification of sin?
If you have your Bibles, turn to the book of Colossians. We're not going to carefully expound the text, but it'll be a good jumping point for us. Colossians chapter 3, and I'll read verses 1 through verses 17, just to give us a picture. And then we'll jump right into this. Colossians 3, beginning verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all, these put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And let's pray again. Lord, bless our time together this morning, that we in this hour, all summer long, could learn to love you more, and could learn to trust in you more, and could learn to rest in you more. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Mortification, what are we thinking, right? How can we boost Sunday school attendance in the summertime? I know, let's do a series on mortification. the black robe, I guess, is appropriate, right? What a depressing subject if not properly understood, right? Again, mortify. You see most specifically the definition of that in verse 5 of Colossians 3, put to death. If we think shorter catechism language, here's where mortification comes in. Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, wherein we are renewed after the whole man and image of God, and are able more and more to die unto sin, to mortify, and to live unto righteousness. So mortification and vivification are these two great theological words that always go hand in hand. They're always together in one couple. My prayer for us, though, is that this won't be a depressing topic. And in fact, if we have the optimism that Christ is risen and ascended and seated at the right hand of the Father, then indeed we'll figure out that this is a joy much more than anything. Well, I hope you do pick up Mortification of Sin. I hope you buy it. It's going to be very helpful. Some teachers will follow it more closely than others. Myself, I took his headings and I reworded them just to be a little original and just so we can work it out a little bit. I reworded things. Do by the book. I did this with senior highs 2 years ago, and several students have still said to this day, sin patterns in their life were broken by God using Owen on mortification because it pulls on the heartstrings. This forces us to get a biblical definition of sin, and then it forces us to get a biblical definition and understanding of how we participate in the process of sin, and it causes us to actually deal with our heart issues. So in this chapter 2, six things I want us to see this morning on the chapter entitled, Why the Flesh Must Be Mortified. Well, first, let me say this. Without explanation or definition, this is kind of like asking, why should I love my wife and my son? In some senses, we're Christians, we've been in a faithful church, and so in some senses, we look at the registration flyers out there by the doors, and the first chapter we see, why must the flesh be mortified? And in some senses, we look at that and go, we're an educated people. We know the answer to that. But there are certain things that we just take for granted. The first point of which is this. We have to mortify the flesh, or we have to mortify sin first because sin is still present. Because sin is still present. Two errors I want to really address that show in the spectrum of Christianity why this is not a given. Why this is not one of those no-duh statements that the flesh is still present. The first is the error known as perfectionism. This is a school of theology that it creeps its head up through different circles and different eras in history, sometimes more popular than others. Some of you have heard it called to maybe as Keswick theology. But this is the teaching that through life, sanctification is actually a process that in our own strength, now they'll bring Christ into, but in our own strength and through the toils of life, that before heaven, before we're done with this earthly body, we can be perfect. We can be perfect. Now, I hope you see how dangerous that teaching is, because the opposite effect happens. Perfectionism does not actually make you love God more. Perfectionism actually leaves you in a foul mood and turns you into a Pharisee because you're striving, you're working towards that which is impossible and that which God never intended to happen. Now, you've heard it rightly said from the pulpit before, we do not have to sin. That is a true statement. But the scripture also teaches that we will inevitably sin as long as we're on this earth. And so the first error that I want us to make sure we refute and make sure we're understanding is perfectionism is not obtainable in this life. The flesh will always be present. And so if you have a goal in your mind, or if you have it in your mind that you're doing something wrong as a Christian, if sin still exists, then come back, recalibrate yourself to the scriptures and see that there always is going to be flesh to mortify. There is always going to be the old man working in you until Christ comes again or until you meet him in heaven. And it's always going to rear its ugly head. So that's the first thing, perfectionism. The second thing is this. I'm going to use terminology that the Apostle Paul uses, already and not yet. The other error I think we fall into is that some people think that Christ, in accomplishing justification for us, essentially rid us of any obligation or any duty or any necessity of actually struggling with sin in this life. After all, Christ accomplished it. Thank you, Lord. Now we go, now we live, we enter heaven. And so this is going to sound awful because it's not possible to talk about justification too much. But if our view of justification is that it does away with our obligation and our duty to mortify sin, if our view of justification is that Christ and the cross took care of our sin problem on this earth temporally, presently, then we've misunderstood the already and the not yet. It is true that before God, we are already justified. It is true that before God, we are already seen through the eyes of Christ, through the perfect garment of righteousness that is Jesus Christ that has been given us. But then there's the not yet. We haven't fully possessed it in the sense of on this earth. Clearly, we would say there's still spots. There's still blemishes. And so the no-duh common sense first point Owen brings is that we have to engage in this battle of mortification because the enemy is present. Because the flesh is still there. Perfectionism is not a biblical option, and we have to make sure we have the already not yet in line. We have to make sure we realize that Christ before the Father has justified us, but he has not then taken away our duty to mortify the flesh in this life. Indeed, the flesh is still present. That's the first thing. Second point, why mortify the flesh? Because sin is an active or aggressive agent. All right, I got some illustrations this morning. I like teaching Sunday school because we can be more colorful. This thing called sourdough starter came into my kitchen and refrigerator a couple weeks ago. Now, the first batch of bread's been made, so I mean, I'm a fan. You know what? I love this homemade sourdough bread that keeps coming out of the oven. But have any of y'all ever seen, have any of y'all ever seen sourdough starter? It is this disgusting, rank, mysterious jar. I don't know what its origins are. It's kind of like, you know, none of us were there back on the first day of creation. I don't know what the origins of this sourdough starter are. I just know that when you get some, you can put a little off the top and put it in the jar and give it to your friend down the street. And if they let it grow, they can do the same thing. But this sourdough starter came into my house. And my wife tells me, well, we have to feed this stuff. And here's what you feed it. Instant potato flakes out of a Publix box and sugar. All right. So she puts it in there, lo and behold, stirs that stuff. 3 days, 4 days later, she goes in to get that to make bread, and it grew. It doubled, ready to make bread. Every 4 days, repeat the process. And then when I found out we were doing mortification this summer, I said, I've got to work this into the mortification series. This is perfect. Because, y'all, this stuff is just nasty. And it's this organism, this sourdough starter is growing, it's festering, it's getting new life to itself, it doubles in size. Ah, that's like sin. That's like sin. But here's the scary part. If we don't feed our sourdough starter, it dies. Y'all, sin, it feeds itself. It's even worse. Sin has its own potato flakes from Publix. Sin has its own sugar. It feeds itself. And so leaving it alone is not an option. Because it's going to be like that nasty sourdough starter that keeps festering, keeps festering, keeps festering, overflowing. You can't contain it in the jar. It keeps getting bigger, keeps getting bigger. You've all seen bread. If it sits out on the counter too long, that thing will just start pouring over. And that's sin. And all jokes aside, it really did frighten me because I thought the illustration was just going to be sourdough starter, sin. You feed them both and there's a problem. And then I stopped and said, oh no, sin feeds itself. Passivity will kill the starter. Passivity does not kill sin. Sin is an active, aggressive agent, and it has its own properties to ensure reproduction, to ensure growth. Another example. On my day off, I like to sit down and read. I like to sit on the couch. It's my day off, right? My wife, her family has this gene. Well, they don't know how to sit around. So, you know, there's something wrong with me for reading a chapter of a book on my day off. Well, how are you doing that? She's always moving. Her dad's even worse. He comes into town, and from sun up to sundown, that man is in my house, out in my yard. And I'm just sitting there. Man, sit down. Eat a while. Stay a while. And he's always moving. Sin is that hamster on the wheel. Sin is that person that never slows down, that never stops. It's always scheming. It's always up to no good. It's always planning its next attack. It's always seeing how in-depth its forces are. It's always measuring where our weaknesses are, where the kinks in our armor are. And it's always prepared to put on full frontal attack. Always. Its limitations are not like humans. It needs no rest. It needs no outside support system. Sin is always on the attack. Always, always, always ready to pounce on us in our weakest moment. And just as a side note, our weakest moment is when we've overestimated our abilities apart from Christ. Our weakest moment is when we overestimate the extent to which we've controlled and suppressed the sin in our lives. And the minute we stop being those who are poor in spirit, the minute we stop being those who are dependent upon Christ is when sin has found the biggest kink in the armor. In other words, let me repeat that. When you think you are doing the best in fighting sin is when sin is most pleased to attack you. When you pause, take your eyes off of Christ, take your eyes off the cross and say, I have accomplished it, you just got whipped. But when we keep our eyes on Christ, when we keep our eyes on the cross, when we are praying, when we are those who spend time on our knees and on the Word, then sin has to look a little harder. Where is that kink? Where is that kink? But please know that we mortify not only because sin is present, but because it is the most ferocious, active, nagging enemy the world has ever known. It literally never rests. So first, sin is present. Secondly, it's active. It's aggressive, always looking to destroy. Thirdly, this. Sin is likened to compounding interest. Now, this is what I learned as a business administration major. This is what people always tell you. Start saving for retirement the first paycheck you get, because there's this thing called compounding interest. Put money in your 401k from your first paycheck, you'll be a millionaire when you retire. You've all heard the speech. It's a good speech. It's right. We all know how compounding interest works. One sum gets interest, and then interest on the bigger sum, and so on and so forth, and all of a sudden your money goes from a pot this big to a pot as big as this room. It picks up speed. It picks up momentum. In a negative sense, this is like sin. Sin does not reproduce sin as weak as itself. It gets stronger. It gets stronger. And it gets stronger. And it gets more precise at knowing where your weakness is. And it gets more precise in knowing where you're completely unable to thwart it. And it gets more precise in knowing where you have a completely blind eye turns toward. And it gets bigger and gets bigger and gets bigger. Two people in this room are going to appreciate this illustration. Al Wills and Chad Scoggins. A little bit north of here, there's a town called Saluda, North Carolina. There's also, in train terminology, this thing known as the Saluda grade. Mr. Wills is going to have to correct me, but it's something like the steepest incline in the eastern United States. This thing is just dangerous. Norfolk Southern finally figured out we can't take trains down this track anymore. Because what would happen is they would get that first car over the hill, second car, third car, and the train would get going so fast down that grade, they started losing trains off into the mountain. The brakes couldn't hold it. They couldn't figure out any way to keep that train from doing what it was not supposed to do, because the more it went downhill, the faster it got, the more momentum was behind it, and the bad situation got worse the further that thing went down the hill. Let's put ourselves at the top of that grade, and let's think about sin. When we don't mortify sin, the moment it shows the earliest signs of activity and presence, one car goes over the hill, two cars go over the hill, and the longer we refuse to deal with sin, the longer we refuse to say the same thing about the sin in our hearts that God has and to go to Him for the remedy He has given us to sin, the more momentum that thing gets. Y'all, it's like this. I'm going to pick on myself for a minute. An offensive lineman is a dangerous thing coming off the ball. There's a guy standing right in front of you. I was always bigger than everybody. Literally, every game I played in high school, I was bigger than everybody. I could do some damage in close combat. But what I really loved was this thing called the screen pass. And here's why. Because the offensive lineman finally got to run down the field. Okay, I'm going to bore y'all just for a split second. In football, offensive linemen are not allowed to cross the line of scrimmage when a pass is thrown. That's why if you've ever watched football, ladies, and they say you had an eligible man downfield, That means the lineman should have stayed behind where the ball was snapped. But in a screen pass, the ball is passed behind the line of scrimmage, and linemen get to go crazy. Nothing used to make me happier than there was this little skinny guy trying to play safety and guard receivers. And he would be looking the other way, and I would just be getting steamed 7 yards in. Boom! I mean, helmet goes one way. I mean, I think that's why I played football. That's how you need to view sin. It is coming at you, and a lot of times by the time you look up and see it, as hard as it can, as fast as it can, and with as much force as it can. Same thing as a rattlesnake. One time camping, we were up at the camp, and I saw a rattlesnake coiled up. And when that thing went to strike, it is incredible. Incredible how fast it was and such recoil that rattlesnake has. By the time we see and notice a sin pattern in our life, the likelihood is it has already picked up that much momentum. And y'all, just like that safety had no chance in the world of keeping me from taking his head off. So too, if we refuse to deal with sin, if we refuse to deal with this present, active, compounding enemy that gains steam as it marches along, then we will render ourselves hopeless and helpless. And we will find ourselves in a situation where we picked a very depressing topic. Because it'll destroy you. Fourthly, and here the news gets better. We have the right tool to mortify sin. The Christians have the unique, right, only tool necessary to mortify sin. I guess I was still an intern here. I was poor as dirt. My wife was the breadwinner. And my car messed up. It wouldn't start. And I remember Gabe Floor telling me, well, if you're ever in a bind, there's this guy on staff named Pastor Spears that can fix anything that has an engine in it. I said, all right. So I take it to his house on a Saturday morning in this old garage. And he said, we need new spark plugs and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. The problem is I don't have the right tool for this. We can't do anything with it. And I've noticed the more and more I've learned mechanics and different handy stuff, there's some things only one tool works for. Now, you can improvise, but you're going to ruin what you're trying to do, actually. You're going to strip it and make things 10 times worse. In the world of industry and engineering and mechanics, there are very, very unique, specialized tools. Same thing goes with surgery. They're very, very unique, specialized tools. And unless you have that tool, you can't accomplish your means. Well, beloved, we need to see that that's precisely what the Holy Spirit is for us. The indwelling Holy Spirit gives the Christian the only tool that will enable us and allow us to mortify sin. Now, I'm not talking about just a casual understanding of, yes, I know the Holy Spirit's God. Yes, I know it dwells in me. I'm talking about a lot of times we view the Holy Spirit because we all have this one little verse in our mind that it's a still, soft voice. And so for some reason we view the Holy Spirit as this very passive, gentle, can hardly hear it speak force. But the Holy Spirit's also the one that was hovering over the universe before creation. We're wrong to view the Holy Spirit as this weak agent. Rather, we need to see it is fierce. It is powerful. And it is able to do it. He is able to do all that God intends for it to do. And we're going to have to take a little rabbit trail into some more theology other than mortification. But as Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, and as we through salvation are united or have union with Christ, then what we know for certain, Christian, is that as Christ is victorious at the right hand of the Father, it dispatches, it sends the Holy Spirit back and forth, to and fro, wherever it wishes for it to go. And Christian, we know that Holy Spirit dwells in us. And if Christ had victory over sin, if Christ to this day at his rightful seat shows us he was able to perfectly mortify sin, then we know that because of our union with Christ, we have that same glorious benefit of the blessed Holy Spirit. That's why it can be true from the pulpit. You don't have to sin, Christian. You don't have to do it because you and I have the right tool. Let me offer a second tool. If you really want to, and this is scary because before you have success, there's going to be great and heated warfare. The great tool also is prayer. Satan cowers like a little chicken when we pray. He hates our prayer meeting with 25, 30 people in it on Wednesday nights more than anything we do in this church. He hates it when the church prays. He has no answer for it. Because when we start praying, we start truth-telling. When we start praying, we start saying the same thing about sin God does. When we start praying, sin that's deep down and has been hiding under rocks all of a sudden comes to the surface and we do battle. Beloved, mortification is impossible without a prayer life. It is impossible. Now, again, I'm talking about a robust, constant, disciplined prayer life. Prayer that actually believes that God's going to unleash His purposes as a result of your prayer. That sends Satan to flight. And it also, again, sheds a great spotlight on where sin is fixing to mount its next attack. But just remember, the reason we can be optimistic this summer, the reason we need not worry, as it were, about this thing of mortification, is because we have been given the right tool. And because Jesus Christ did indeed overcome all sin, perfect mortification. And there He sits as our advocate. There He sits as our strength. There He sits as the one who shows us and gives us the necessary support system and that unique, specialized tool to mortify. Fifth thing, avoiding the battle is impossible. We are, especially, I'm going to pick on the gentleman in this room. I have never seen a more passive group of people, if we just study history and look at things, than the passivity of the United States of America in the 21st century. Now, I guess the word would be politically correct. It's just passivity. That's all it is. But we have this view that we can just avoid these big skirmishes in life and not put a dog in the fight and completely stay out of the situation and it not affect us. But sin is not that way. You can't raise your hands and say, I don't want any part of it. I don't want any part of this skirmish. I hope it just leaves me alone. Because you were born with sin, and therefore you were born into the battle. Here's an illustration for you. Credit card debt is a kind of a new phenomenon in history. I guess you used to, once you couldn't barter with a man any longer at the general store, he cut you off. Well, these days we have credit card debt. And to think that we could approach sin as this enemy that will just leave us alone and let us stay neutral in the battle is like this. It would be like getting a credit card bill, putting it in the bottom of the stack on your counter, not touching it for 18 months, and going back and picking up the 18th bill you got, being shocked at how much you owe because of compounding interest once again. It would be like you taking that one off the very bottom that you should have paid 18 months ago and said, I'm just going to pay this and we'll make it all go away. You and I both know it doesn't work like that. You can't just go back 18 months and pay that first amount and say, sorry, y'all, I forgot. Can the rest of it just go away? To think that we can take a passive view in which we can just avoid this battle known as sin is like thinking to ourselves that we can just let debt keep showing up once a month and as long as we stick it in the right drawer, it mysteriously and magically disappears. Well, when you finally decide to go do some spring cleaning, you're going to pull out that drawer and realize that your debt went from $1,000 to $20,000, and they want all $20,000 of it taken care of. Every day we walk into the battle against sin, namely every day the good Lord has been gracious enough to give us breath and life. Every day we walk into the battle against sin thinking, today I don't have to engage this. Is a day we declare defeat. It's a day we lost. We can't say at the end of the day, no, I was neutral today. We can't say at the end of the day, no, I just refused to engage in the skirmish. Every day that we show up in our beds at night and put our head down and say, today I avoided this battle, is a day you lost. Now, here's why this is tricky, though. Because Satan's crafty enough that he doesn't try the same antics more than once, usually. And a lot of times, it does seem like a secret battle to us. Because on the surface, a lot of times, well, my wife's not mad at me. My son smiled at me this morning. The bosses at the session meeting were happy with me. The congregation seemed to be pleased with my sermon. Well, Looks like I won this week. See, this thing called mortification is very complex because it goes deep beneath the surface. And appearances are not always reality. Perception is not always reality. And so that's why I say if we truly want to understand mortification as presented by Scripture and as helpfully expounded by John Owen, then we're going to have to see that sin is this thing that goes deep down. And it takes self-examination. It takes looking at the heart with great detail, with a magnifying glass, and very carefully seeing what the battlefield actually looks like. And then lastly, most importantly, I think, we are to mortify the flesh because the one who loves us most says we're to do so. Now, this is where I think this is a proper use of because the Bible says so. We're to mortify the flesh because God, in His love, wisdom, and grace, has said to the Christian, this is your duty. This is your duty. And our response to the one who loves us best should be, okay, that means mortification should not be seen as this burden. Mortification should not be seen as this thing that we just have to do. Mortification should be seen as this glorious act of love and devotion and joy. Now, if I could poll us, I don't think any of us would come to the table honestly and say, yeah, you know, I just love doing battle with sin. Here's why. Because short term, I've told our senior highs this 1,000 times, if we measured significance and if we measured time and eternity by 3-day spurts, then sin's a whole lot more fun than Christianity. In other words, if we didn't have to think about the consequences that were going to be rolling, if we didn't have to think about what that train was going to be like at the bottom of the salutograde, then the pagans have a whole lot more fun than we do. But as it is, the Christian has this glorious act of devotion where God gives us that perfect tool we talked about, the Holy Spirit, and He enables us to do battle victoriously in this life with this wretched enemy. And here's why that's not a duty. Here's why that's a joy, a delight, an act of love. Because each time we can declare victory over a skirmish, each time we can look at our life and say, that sin pattern has been weak and has been thwarted, because through the power of the Spirit and through the glory and grace of God, I have defeated this. I have taken this and pushed it out of my life. Each time we can say with success we've done that, then I assure you that when we look at our lives, the benefits of that far outweigh the gruesome pain and heartache of the battle. What do I mean by that? I'm going to bust some bubbles here. We got a couple of weddings coming up. I'm sorry about this. The first year of marriage can either be the greatest year of your life, or it can be one of the most trying times in your life. Now, here's the thing I want to say. The more like Jesus you are, the easier your first year of marriage will be. So I guess I'm going to have to tell myself and say I wasn't too much like Jesus. But you go into this thing of marriage, and you've got two people with new ideas. You've got two people with certainty that they're supposed to live and do things a certain way. And you've got two choices when you get married, gentlemen. You can either learn to be loving, gracious, and learn that leadership and authority is this loving way in which you gently shepherd and love and bring alongside your partner. Or you can be that offensive lineman I talked about earlier and just be a jerk. Now, here's the thing. Again, I'm telling on myself, a little transparency since I'm not behind the pulpit, I don't guess. I could have just said, you know what, I am who I am, sweetheart, deal with it. I could have just refused to mortify sin. And you know what? There would have been some joy in just staying who I was. But our session about 2 years in would have given her a biblical divorce. Or I could go through the painful process of saying this element about me are wretched. Should have been done away with years and years ago. And God finally brought someone in my life to show them to. I can do battle with this once. It'll be extremely difficult, but the end results will be wonderful and glorious. Now, I'm picking on myself because every one of us in here have that thing in which we've had to do battle, and it is extremely painful when we have to do battle. But when we look back and pull back to the 10,000 feet view, we see that now it was the greatest thing we ever could have done. We see now that the benefits and the rewards are just immeasurable. And that's where I want to leave us with the why mortify. Because on the other side of the skirmish, on the other side of the heated battle, not only will we be able to declare victory, but we'll be able to start just dashing out the joy, the victory, and all the benefits that came from it. Let me conclude with this. No surprise when we talk about sin. Justification, sanctification have to be properly understood if we're going to participate in mortification. We have to daily engage in this battle in which some senses we are keeping tallies on things, in which some senses we do have to say, okay, I'm a Christian. This week looked like this. That's not good. That means I was not walking in the Spirit. And yet we have to somehow mysteriously and magically be able to do that without saying, well, that also affects how God views me and loves me this week. Now, that's a hard task. So we have to keep justification where it goes on the balance sheet and sanctification where it goes on the balance sheet. Y'all, in this process of mortification, justification is safe. It is secure. God's love for us and the way He views us through Christ is secure, no matter whether you've had the worst week in your life or the best week in your life. And when we enter this process, we've got to have that fixed. We've got to have that secure. He's not in here, so I'm going to pick on him. At least I don't see him. I joked with our senior hires one time. Somebody made a comment that they thought that our traditional camp of the PCA had a problem with legalism. And I joked with our senior hires and said, y'all, justification is secure. We've got it locked up, put on a shelf, and Mr. Holbrook is guarding the key. Justification is secure. When we tell you all, don't sin, do this, duties, imperatives, commands, Jesus said, you be, you do. Justification secure. It's being watched over. So then let's move over here to sanctification. And let's see that just like I preached last Sunday, it is worth the pursuit because failure is not an option. Because God put His own covenant promises in the blood of His own Son as collateral, as it were, don't take that terminology too far, as collateral, as it were, to ensure that you and I will have victory. And that when we experience defeat, His love for us is not weakened at all. Christ's sufficiency is not weakened at all. So justification is guarded. It is secure. And if you have the worst week in your life this week, Jesus reigns. Jesus died for you. God loves you. If you have the best week in your life, Jesus reigns, God loves you. That's the only way we can even venture down this road of mortification. That's the only way. And then finally, I promise you we'll leave. Sin is never an isolated event or a personal failure. The temptation is going to be, well, I'm going to attack mortification like this. I'm going to get rid of the things that affect the people around me. And the things that only affect me, I'm just going to let them be. But the problem is sin never only affects one of us. We live in a body. We live in a covenant family. Sin is always going to affect everybody. It might take a generation to see it. It might take 5 minutes to see it. But your sin is always affecting everybody around you. And so please don't be tricked from the onset of this series into thinking that all you have to do is look good or be presentable. Mortification is not to make you look better in front of people. Mortification is to deal with heart issues. It's to deal with character. It's to deal with true likeness to Christ as God is able to view you from heaven, not as we're able to view each other. Oh, the result should be we're more pleasant. The result should be we enjoy each other more. But that's not what mortification is. Mortification is not stop yelling and start talking quieter. Mortification is not stop being rude and start being more polite. Yet that's all just surface things. Mortification drills down to where the goods are. It actually changes our heart. So let me recap, just read them through. Why mortify the flesh? Because it's still present. Because it's active. Because it has compounding interest effect where it gets worse and worse the longer it stays. We mortify it because we have the right tool. We mortify it because avoidance is impossible. And we mortify it because the one who loves us tells us to. Now, I hope and pray that as we have to look at the blemishes in our own hearts, that we'll do it together. And that the result of this series will be that we're more gracious towards one another. That will be a surefire way for the elders in this church to know that y'all listen this summer. We'll be more gracious to each other in 13 weeks. Because before we jump on somebody else, we'll stop and go, whoa, whoa, I got that battle going on myself. So that's going to be the surefire way to know whether this has been effective. That you and I are going to treat each other with increasing amount of grace. Let's pray. Father, we think of the great resurrection hymn. The strife is o'er, the battle is won. Hallelujah. And we look to the resurrected and gloriously ascended Jesus Christ this day as our hope, as our strength, and as our surety that this battle of mortification is not in vain, but rather is a glorious duty and delight and act of love. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.